The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, in the first chapter, reading verses 26 and 33. Verses 26 and 33 in the first chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. Now, it's essential that I should explain why I take those two verses together and what my object and purpose is in doing so. We who meet here regularly, as all will remember who do meet here regularly, have been considering for most of last year that great statement in the 16th verse of this chapter, where we read, And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace, or grace upon grace. That is what the Christian is meant to be like. The Christian is one who receives the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, as the Apostle Paul reminds the Colossians, has treasured up in him all the treasures of his wisdom and of his grace. And to be a Christian means to receive of his fullness. It isn't merely a belief in him. It goes well beyond it. The object of the belief is to bring us into union in order that we may receive of his fullness. Now, we're examining ourselves in the light of this. I've been suggesting that rarely this is the theme of the whole of the Gospel of John. And so we are beginning to study the way in which John shows us how it is possible for us to receive of that fullness. And what he does here immediately, beginning at verse 19 and going on to the end of verse 34, he puts the whole position before us in terms of a comparison and a contrast between that which John the Baptist was able to give people and that which our Lord was able to give. In other words, the suggestion is that many know very little about this fullness that is in Christ because somewhere or another they're wrong in their thinking as to what constitutes the Christian life. The danger is, as I've been trying to show, to substitute religion for Christianity. And that is something which is totally inadequate. So immediately John, having in the prologue to the Gospel laid before us this glorious possibility, now proceeds to show us how we can receive it. And so he deals with an initial difficulty. You remember the difficulty was that people thought that John the Baptist was the Christ. John was an unusual man, an unusual preacher, had an unusual message. So they assumed that he was the Christ. So you remember we are told that they sent a deputation to him. This is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who art thou? And John immediately takes advantage of the opportunity and says, I am not the Christ. Now he said, Don't make that mistake. If you do that, you're altogether wrong and you're in such confusion. You will never know anything about his fullness. And so, this paragraph goes on to hold before us the contrast between John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're looking at this, and what we've found so far is this. That the first essential, of course, is that we must be right about the person of our Lord. We must be clear about that. So, John's final testimony is, And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. John is only the friend of the bridegroom. He isn't the bridegroom. He must increase, but I must decrease. John is nothing but the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord. He is not the coming one. He is simply the herald, the announcer, that he is about to appear. No, no, says John, I am not the Christ, but there standeth one among you whom you know not. He's the Christ. So we must be clear about the person. We don't wait with that. And then we must be equally clear as to his main purpose in coming into the world. And the answer is, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. You cannot know anything truly about the fullness that is in Christ Jesus if you're still in trouble as to the way of salvation. If you're still troubled about your sins and their forgiveness. If you're still in difficulties as to the fact that you have to rely solely upon him, that your sins are laid upon him, the spotless Lamb of God. Well, it's no use proceeding. There is an order in these things. And many have got into trouble again because they failed to realize this order. They have sought the fullness before they've been clear as to the way of salvation. That is ultimately the whole trouble with what is called mysticism. Mysticism generally bypasses the cross of Calvary. It's because it's philosophical. And that is the danger with the mystics, always has been and still is, that they are concerned about receiving the fullness before they're absolutely clear about the way of forgiveness through Jesus Christ and him crucified. There is no true knowledge of God. There is no receiving of the life of God in the soul, except it be via the cross on Calvary's hill. There is no admission into the holiest of all, except by the blood of Jesus. Now, both those are put before us immediately by John the Evangelist, and it comes out of the teaching of John the Baptist. But we've seen that we don't stop even there. We must go on. And so there is this further contrast which John draws between his baptism and the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's what we are considering. It's here in summary form in the Gospel according to St. John, but I was suggesting last Sunday that the best way to study this really is to look at the account, the parallel account in the Gospel according to St. Luke in chapter 3, where the matter is given a more extended treatment. John's concerned about the principles. Luke has more interest in the historical aspect, but it is most illuminating to look at it as it is set before us by Luke. Now then, I put it like this. There's John the Baptist preaching and baptizing in the wilderness, and the people crowd out to listen to him, even the leaders, the Pharisees and scribes. And John addresses them. You remember the words. He said to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, What shall we do then? And John answers their questions. And then it ends like this. As the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am unworthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. Now then, here I suggest is a good way of examining ourselves. We've not only got to be clear about our Lord's person and about his most essential work, but we've also got to be clear as to the nature, the character of the salvation that he offers us, the life which we can receive from him, or if you prefer it, the character of this fullness of which we are all to receive, and grace upon grace. And the best way of doing that, I say, is to contrast the teaching of John the Baptist with the teaching of our Lord himself. Now then, we are in one of three positions, therefore, of necessity. We are either like these people to whom John turned and said, Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come, O generation of vipers? We are either in that position, Or else we are in the position of people who have received John's teaching, or else we are in the position of those who have received the teaching of our Lord himself. Unbaptized, if you like, baptism of John, baptism of the Holy Ghost. There are no other positions possible to those who are at all concerned about these matters. Very well. So we are trying to show the differences. And here are the two we've already looked at. John says it's no use relying upon a traditional religion. Don't begin to say we have Abram to our father. The moment you say that, you're betraying everything. That which is merely traditional and customary is not the true Christian position. And the second point he made was the thoroughness. The axe is laid to the roots of the trees. No pretense here, but a searching examination, a radical work, a demand for fruits worthy of repentance, not mere talk, not mere submission to baptism, but a radical, fundamental work. The axe is laid to the root of the trees. But now then, we can go on from that point. But it's essential we should be carrying all this in our minds, otherwise we lack the setting, and we can always go astray if we do lack that. Now then, the next way I would put it, therefore, is this. That we've got to realize the essential difference between the demands, if you like, of religion and morality on the one hand, and the Christian life on the other hand. In other words, we are proceeding to draw this contrast between religion and Christianity. This is a most vital matter. I would assert once more that this, as I see these things, is perhaps the greatest of all the troubles and the problems. There is nothing more fatal than to confuse morality with Christianity. This always sounds strange to people. Because we seem to think instinctively that Christianity is nothing but a kind of morality. The greatest enemy, in other words, of the Christian faith this morning is religion. Now, this is so because, as I say, there is something instinctive in us that tends to make us think this. We always think of it instinctively in terms of what we are to do and so on. And as a matter primarily of conduct and of behavior. And this has been taught, of course, by well-known people. I've often quoted to you Matthew Arnold's definition of religion. When he said religion, he meant Christianity. He said, religion is morality tinged with emotion. In other words, he felt there was some slight difference between Christianity and morality. Learned man as he was, he knew that there were people who were moralists and moral people who denied and rejected the Christian faith. So he said, yes, there is something additional. So he says, you've got to tinge it with emotion. Morality tinged with emotion. That was his whole conception of the Christian faith. He excluded the miraculous. He was the man who said, miracles cannot happen, therefore miracles do not happen and haven't happened. He was the typical moral teacher. His father, the famous Dr. Thomas Arnold of Rugby, he taught exactly the same thing. And we are still suffering the consequences of the teaching of father and son. This whole notion that the Christian is just a good little gentleman, it has persisted. It seems to appeal to the natural men. But all that just means that the Christian faith and the Christian life and the whole of the Christian position is just a matter of morality, tinged with emotion. The Arnolds didn't like too much emotion. It had to be polite always. So it became sentiment, tinged with emotion. Not too much emotion, but just a little, so that you are still polite and respectable. Now that, I say, is probably the greatest single enemy of the Christian position. And it is as much the enemy today as it has ever been. So there is nothing more urgently vital for us, I say, than to get this thing clear in our minds. No, no, says John. No, no, I'm not the Christ. My whole position is not that of his. His is going to be different. I indeed baptize with water. He shall baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Well, now then, what is this difference? Well, let me put it like this. Morality always raises the same question. And the question it raises was the question that was put to John the Baptist. Having heard from John that the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and that every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire, the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" That's the great question of morality always, or of any moral person, the moralist. What shall we do then? Tell us what we've got to do. That's their instinctive approach to this whole matter, and they're already wrong, because they're thinking of it in terms of action. Their notion is, tell us what to do and we'll do it. Hold up the ideal before us, we'll strive after it. We have the competence. We have the ability. We can do it. What we need is instruction. Now, I needn't take your time or waste your time in pointing out to you that it is this particular fallacy that I suppose is most responsible for some of our most urgent moral problems today in this country and in every other country. The fatal belief in the adequacy of education alone. It's all based on this. That all you need to do is to instruct people. Tell them what to do. They'll do it. Man, you see, is evolving. There is this principle in men that's pushing him up towards perfection. So all he needs is knowledge and instruction, and he'll rise to it. They've believed it. They have believed that all humanity needs is knowledge and instruction and information. The leading nations of the world have believed that, and they've carried their doctrine to other parts of the world. But what you're witnessing today is the breakdown in morals in the leading nations of the world. The most highly educated nations have been the greatest cause of trouble during this present century. Germany, for instance, this country, United States of America, this is where the problems are most acute, the most highly educated nations, all based on this particular... What shall we do then? And the folly and the mistake of imagining that Christianity is just here to answer that question. That Christianity is just the highest form of moral ethical teaching. That it's in series with the others, but just a little bit beyond, tinged with emotion, if you like. Just that other odd element that comes in. But it's all based upon this idea that man is rarely able to do it, and that it's a question of practice. It's all within the realm of our own activity. That's the first point. Then the second point which we have to indicate with regard to morality in order to bring out this contrast is this. That morality never demands or expects anything more than correctness. Correctness. That's the height of its demand. That is the height of its achievement. And that is where another fatal confusion has come in. Though there are people who think that the business of the church is just to be appealing always for correctness of behavior. I've no doubt that this will be done very extensively today. Great appeals will be made to the nation from pulpits for discipline, for correctness. We've gone through a time of change. Other countries are passing through periods of change. So we will be called upon to discipline ourselves, to consider the country. Law and order, government must be maintained, and so on and so forth. And the church is regarded as just one of the agencies that are designed to produce good conduct, correctness, right and appropriate behavior. Thus, you see, the church, at times of war, has become a kind of recruiting station and a place which issues appeals for loyalty and patriotism, and so on. Now, all this is nothing but sheer confusion of the basic teaching of the New Testament. What you get here in the first chapter of John's Gospel is to confuse between morality and religion. Now, morality, I say, always, of course, is out for correctness. It doesn't like anything that is ugly. Matthew Arnold and John Ruskin and company, they hated ugliness in any shape or form. Everything must be neat and tidy and correct always. That's it. That's the idea. But then they imagined that that was Christianity. Now then, let me show you the contrast, and we can do this in a very interesting way. By taking the answers that were given by John the Baptist to the three deputations that came to him, and contrasting that with the teaching of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount, particularly in that portion which I read at the beginning out of the fifth chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Now, let's look at these deputations. The people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answereth and saith unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise." Then came also the publicans, the tax gatherers, to be baptized, and said unto him, "Master, what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Exact no more than that which is appointed you." And the soldiers, yes, the third deputation, the soldiers, likewise demanded of him, saying, "And what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." You see where the sermon comes in. All right, now there are the three deputations. And I just want to show you the difference between morality and Christianity. The baptism of John, the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice that in the three cases, John is asking for nothing beyond correct behavior. He says, look here, if you've got two coats, and you meet a poor man who hasn't a coat at all, give him one of your two. He'll have one, you'll have one. Don't be selfish. He that hath meat, let him do likewise. If you've got more meat than you need as a family in your larder, and you hear that there's a family down the street who hasn't got anything to eat at all, give some of your excess. That's John's teaching. He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. It's just a kind of common decency. A man who isn't prepared to do that is hardly worthy of the name of man. But you see, there are many people who are like that. They don't worry about others. They live only for themselves. Now, morality condemns that. It says you mustn't do that. If you've got a superabundance, share it. Don't walk by when you see somebody in need or in suffering. Give of your excess to those who've got nothing. You'll still have enough and more than enough, but you will also have helped them. Now, that is the teaching of John the Baptist in this matter. What about our blessed Lord and Savior? Well, you noticed it in the teaching which we had so clearly in the fifth chapter of Matthew's Gospel. "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also." You see, our Lord says, if a man unjustly sues thee in the law and takes away thy coat, and the whole point is that it's even unjust, let him have thy cloak also. Not give one of you or two, or give a little of the excess of meat that you possess, or whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. This is the whole principle. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not away. The difference being, the difference between correctness and going beyond the second mile, throwing in the cloak in addition. There it is, put very briefly and hurriedly. But let's come to the second deputation. And here are the publicans, the tax gatherers. These Jews who had prostituted their sense of nationality, in a sense, by becoming tax gatherers for the Roman conquerors, they came to be baptized and said unto him, "Master, what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Exact no more than that which is appointed you." In other words, the trouble with these publicans was they were poor characters, as I've indicated, and they didn't stop at merely collecting the tax, which was legitimate. They went beyond it. They defrauded people. They'd take advantage of some poor, ignorant person who didn't understand these matters. They were exacting more than they had a right to do. They were being dishonest. They were really being illegal And all John tells them is, don't do anything illegal. Don't exact more than that which is appointed you. Stick to that. Don't do your neighbor, as it were, any harm. Now, that is the height to which morality rises, and it never goes beyond that. You mustn't break the law, you mustn't be unjust, you mustn't take an unfair advantage. Don't exact more than that which is appointed you. But the Christian teaching, as you notice in the whole of that passage, goes altogether beyond that. Our Lord says it's the spirit that matters. You say you've never committed murder, but if you've called your brother thou fool, you've already committed murder in your heart. Same with adultery. Same with all these things. He says this isn't just a matter of correctness and no more, and not doing wrong, or not defrauding, or not exacting that beyond what is appointed you. That isn't the principle at all. The principle is the principle that's in God himself, who sends his rain upon the just and the unjust, and the sun rises upon the good and the evil alike. There is this kind of largeness about it all. Now, you see the contrast. John, yes, don't exact more than that which is appointed you. Keep to the rules, keep to the law, always be correct in your behavior, but it doesn't go beyond that. And you see how easily people confuse that with Christianity, because they will not face the true Christian teaching itself, but come to the third deputation, the deputation of soldiers. Soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, notice, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. You see, this is an appeal again for discipline. He says, because you are soldiers, and because as soldiers you have to fight and kill in war, don't assume that that gives you a right to be violent to any men with whom you happen to disagree. The fact that you're a soldier doesn't entitle you to knock a man down or to shoot a man. That's not discipline. The soldier does it under orders and when he's supposed to, but not otherwise. Don't take the law into yourselves. Because you have to do things in a time of war and under command, don't take it to yourselves to do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely. These soldiers, again, used to be called in to help the tax gatherers, and they were guilty of the same thing as the tax gatherer. They would use violence to people and accuse them falsely and use their uniform in order to exert an unfair authority over people. He says, you mustn't do that. Don't accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. In other words, they again, in order to augment their income that they could drink more and do the various other things that they did, they were robbing people. They were not content with their wages, and they were treating people in this utterly unjust manner. Now, you notice the contrast to all that in the teaching of our Lord. You see, you can sum up the teaching of John the Baptist in this way. Love, or at any rate, be decent to your neighbor. Don't do your neighbor any harm. Don't be unfair. Don't be rapacious. Don't be unjust, and don't be selfish. Remember your neighbor. Don't do him any harm. Help him if you can, if you're in a position to do so. And always be disciplined in your life and conduct and behavior. That is the height to which morality rises. It never can rise higher. It doesn't, of course, in practice, rise as high as that. But that's all it demands, even. What shall we do? Well, that's what you must do, says John. He says, you come to me, and you listen to my sermon, and you are alarmed, and you say, well, then what are you asking us to do? You say, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. What's it mean? Well, at any rate, it means this, says John. Don't be selfish. Don't be unjust. Don't do your neighbor any harm. But listen to our Lord. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, which despitefully use you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? Even they can rise to that, when they really make an effort. And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. You see, you're taken out of the realm of man and his possibilities and his activities, and you're put into the presence of God. As children of God, you've got to live as your Father lives. You've got to treat others as he does, not simply do your neighbor. Don't do your neighbor any harm. Love your neighbor. Love him even if he's your enemy. Pray for those that use you despitefully and malign you and persecute you. Be entirely different. Now here, you see, is something surely that we need to understand at the very beginning. You can be good and decent and moral and kind and helpful and clean, but still know nothing about his fullness. Nothing at all. That's the morality of John the Baptist. That's the teaching of John the Baptist. That is what passes as religion. And what it lacks, of course, is this extra, this plus, this second mile, throwing in the cloak, being like God, giving with this largesse, which doesn't count the cost, this whole element of love. It's all indeed summed up, as I hope to show you on some subsequent occasion, by the contrast between the water and the fire. The water which cleanses but does no more, and the coldness that often accompanies it. How cold morality can be. What a terrible thing mere correctness can be. What a discouraging thing self-contained morality is. It has nothing to give to the poor man lying in the gutter, the man who's down and finished and hopeless, nothing to give him at all. Self-satisfied, self-contained correctness. And my dear friends, this is the most urgent problem for us in this country today. Christian people constitute only 10% of the population of this country. Why? Why are we failing to make contact with the 90%? What is it? Is it that we are in danger, like the Pharisees of old, of drawing our skirts up to ourselves as we pass along, lest we be contaminated by the filth that is round and about us? But you know, that isn't Christianity. That's morality. That's the correctness of religion. It hasn't got the warmth, the fire, the emotion, the love that characterizes the gospel of our blessed Lord and Savior, and the fullness that he has to give to those who truly believe in him. Very well, there is our first contrast this morning. The difference between religion and morality on the one hand and Christianity on the other is in this whole question of demand. But then John makes another point. And this again leads us a step further. Let me put it like this. The great characteristic of the Christian message, the Christian gospel, the Christian faith, the Christian life, is its utter unexpectedness, its uniqueness. Now listen to John putting it in his dramatic pictorial words. John came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Esaias the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord." You need to prepare a way for him. The roads you've got, the tracks you've got are no use. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Something different, something unique is going to take place. Make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now, the very terminology reminds us at once of this point, of this unexpectedness, this unusual character. According to John the Evangelist's account, you see, John the Baptist, questioned by these people who asked him, "Who art thou?" Then they asked him, "What then, art thou Elias?" He said, "I am not." "Art thou that prophet?" He answered, "No." Then said they unto him, Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. Now here it is in greater detail. Let me just open it out to you just a little this morning. What's it mean? What does this tell us? Well, the prophet Isaiah was given a foreview of all this. He was given the revelation. And what he does there, you see, at the beginning of that 40th chapter of his great prophetic book is this. There's the great change there to this tremendous evangelical announcement. And the thing he brings out in the chapter is, first of all, the revolutionary character of the Christian message and the Christian faith and the Christian life. It upsets all our preconceived notions and ideas. It is the reversal of everything that is natural. Now, here is something that is obviously fundamental. The first thing we have to realize about the Christian life is that it is the exact opposite of everything we've ever known. That it's in a class on its own. It's unique. There never has been anything like it. When this comes in, you need a new way. Everything else is inadequate. It isn't just an addition to what we had before or an improvement of it, isn't it? It's a complete reversal. It's entirely novel. Now, that's the thing that is brought out in this imagery which we have here. Let me just show you hurriedly some of the things that implies. The revolutionary character, the reversal of all our preconceived notions and ideas. He puts it like this. Every mountain and hill shall be brought low. You see, we've been accustomed to mountains and hills, valleys. But now when this comes along, everything, as it were, is turned upside down. Everything is leveled. There's a tremendous upheaval. Mountains, hills disappear, flattened. This is Christianity. And it's a tremendous thing, of course. It's never been, nothing like this has ever been seen before. This is something quite unexpected. What's he mean by this? Well, there is no question as to what it means. This is the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ comes into a man's life and heart and soul. He comes on a new and a special way, and preparation is necessary. What is it? Every mountain and hill shall be brought low. That's what he says to pride. That's what he says to self-confidence. That's what he says to human ability. That is what he says to all who are ever admiring the mountain of righteousness that they've built up. They've never got drunk. They've never done this, that, and the other. They've always been good and have always believed in God and have always been Christian. Look at my life. The mountain, the hill. Down it comes, flattened. Every mountain and hill shall be brought low. And this was the thing, of course, about his teaching that infuriated the Pharisees and scribes. That's why they hated him. That's why they and the Sadducees joined together in the end to encompass his death upon the cross. You see, our Lord would keep on saying things like that which he uttered in his parable concerning the Pharisee and the publican who went up into the temple to pray. Pharisee goes right to the front and says, I thank thee, O God, that I'm not as other people are, and especially as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give a tenth of my goods to the poor. You can scarcely see the top of the mountain. He's such a wonderfully righteous man. But there's a man there just inside the door. He doesn't even look up. He's so ashamed, smiting his breast. And all he can say is, God, have mercy. Be propitiated towards me, a sinner. And our Lord says, I say unto you that that's the man who goes down to his house justified. Well, of course, this was just a complete reversal. The great mountains had been flattened. They had come down, brought low. Pharisees and scribes. Oh, listen to our Lord on another occasion. You see, popular esteem is always wrong in these matters. What the world, what the men of the world thinks is Christian is the exact opposite of Christianity. The real Pharisees in the world today are outside the church. They're the moral people, the humanists, who are outside the church, the people who say they don't need a miraculous gospel or a Savior dying upon a cross because they can do it all themselves. And the world applauds them. It thinks they're wonderful. This, they say, is true Christian spirit. Like some foolish men inside the church are teaching today that if you want to find Christianity, don't go to a church. Look outside. You'll find it there in the average men in the world. Wherever there is goodness, there is God. Where there's kindness, there is God, and so on. Now then, the world has always thought that. But our Lord suddenly says to the Pharisees, ye are they which are highly esteemed amongst men, but God seeth your hearts. And that which is highly esteemed amongst men is abomination in the sight of God. Rather, ye are they which justify yourselves before men. Luke 16:15. Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God seeth your hearts. And that which is highly esteemed amongst men, like a mountain, like a great hill, is abomination in the sight of God. Every mountain and hill shall be brought low. Yes, even intellectually. Nicodemus, who goes to our Lord, obviously intent upon asking the question, what must I do? Rabbi, there must be a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. He was on the verge of saying, tell me, what is this extra you've got? How can I get it? What am I going to do? Tell me, as these people ask John, what shall we do? What shall I do? And here's the answer, the most devastating answer. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What? Nicodemus, teacher of Israel, master of Israel, man of great knowledge and learning and understanding, mountain of knowledge and of righteousness and of morality and of religion, a high hill, must be born again. You've got nothing. You're nowhere. You need to be born. You're not alive. Don't ask me what extra do you add on to what you've got. You've got nothing, men. Every mountain and hill shall be brought low. This is the highway of the Son of God into the heart of men. He can only come to such a lowly, humble, contrite heart, and to nobody else. So, you see, the mountains and the hills are brought low. The Pharisees couldn't understand it. The common people couldn't understand him. This man's teaching is unique. They never heard anything like this. We have heard strange things, they say today. Others said, never man spake like this man. Perfectly true. It's a reversal of all religion. It's a reversal of all philosophy. It's a reversal of everything the natural man has. It's a new way. And if we don't realize that at the beginning, we'll never know anything about his fullness. And just to complete this point, every valley shall be exalted. And this was equally surprising. The Pharisees and scribes and the doctors of the law simply could not understand how a man who claimed to be a religious teacher could mix with publicans and sinners. They said he's a friend of publicans and sinners. He eats with them, he drinks with them. An evil woman comes and lies at his feet, washes them with her tears and dries them with the hair of her head, and they say, how can this man tolerate such a woman anywhere near him, leave alone to touch him and do what she's doing to him? They couldn't understand it. That was because, you see, he's so different. He's entirely different. He's not interested in external appearances. He's not interested in an outward morality. He's not interested in correctness. He's interested in hearts, interested in souls. He praises the widow's mite more than the donation of the rich people, because it cost them. That's what he looks at. You see, his standard of evaluation and of judgment is always different. He says, except he be converted and become as little children. They try to stop the women bringing the children. They said, don't waste his time, he's too great for this. He says, I'm not suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such, this is the kind of person who really belongs to the kingdom of heaven, little children. And the people, you see, whom he commends are the people who feel that they're unworthy, that they've never done anything at all. This is brought out in one of his great parables as it's recorded in the 25th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew. You remember how it's put? Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and he gave me meat. I was thirsty, and he gave me drink. I was a stranger, and he took me in. Naked, and he clothed me. I was sick, and he visited me. I was in prison, and he came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? They're amazed. They didn't realize this. They thought they'd done nothing. They had a complete sense of unworthiness. But they're the people to whom he says, come, ye blessed of the Lord. Every valley shall be exalted. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who feel down and unworthy and sinful and vile and have no confidence in themselves at all. Blessed, he says, you are the happy people. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness because they feel they haven't got any. They are the ones that are going to be filled. Very well, our time is gone and we've got to leave it at that for this morning. That doesn't finish this wonderful poetic imagery, this great picture here painted by Isaiah and quoted by John the Baptist. But my dear friends, are we beginning to see it more clearly that if you want to know of his fullness, well, forget all your ordinary categories. Above all, forget morality, forget religion. When you get this, you'll be more than moral. You'll go the second mile, you'll throw in the cloak, you'll have love in your heart. There'll be a superabundance. There'll be a freedom. There'll be a fire. There'll be a warmth. You'll be baptized not with water, but with the Holy Ghost. Amen.